Something that's been a joy for me over the years is to have a Bible that kind of becomes my best friend that you just wear out and carry with you everywhere that you go. And hopefully you've found that, you know, found the Bible that really gravitates towards you. Maybe, you've got the black man's cover, or ladies, you have the pink cover or whatever. Really the cool travel case. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that it's the truth of God's Word. And would encourage you to bring it out when you come to Wednesday night Bible study, Saturday and Sunday morning, and be a student of the Scriptures. Take notes, underline things. You know, I tend to be an underliner and write little notes, and I'll look back and go, oh, I remember, Lord, what you were doing in my life during that time. And in Jeremiah 29, we have verse 11 tonight that's just a real highlight verse. It's a verse to really lay hold of, to memorize, and to hold close to our hearts. So let's pray together and ask that God would prepare our hearts for our time in His Word. Father, we do thank You for the gift of God's Word. And once again, just hearing the testimony of the Uganda team coming back from the mission field, how treasured Your Word is. And for someone to receive a Bible is to receive this great treasure, and they're weeping over the joy of having a full copy of Your Word. And we're so blessed that we have multiple copies of Your Word. We can have Your Word on our computer and on our phone and in our hands. And we pray that we would just grow in our understanding of Your Word, and also the ability to live it out, God, that we would be hearers of Your Word, but also doers of Your Word and putting it into practice. Thank You that You do have a future and a hope for us, a glorious end for us, that You've proven that with Your character upon the cross. Pray for those tonight that are in that place of suffering, that You would encourage them with Your Word. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at two chapters tonight, Jeremiah 29 and then also Jeremiah 30. And Jeremiah 29 is Jeremiah sits down and writes a letter to those who have already been taken captive and are removed from Judah, southern Israel, and placed in Babylon. Remember when you used to do that? Sit down and write a letter? I mean, when was the last time that you actually got out a pen and a paper, let alone a scroll, and actually wrote a letter? Something that's obsolete for us in this day of emailing and text messaging, but the grammar was a lot better in the letters we used to write. Amen? But Jeremiah sits down and he writes this message to those who have been taken captive. Now, please put yourself in the shoes of those who have been taken captive. There's going to be three waves of captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes in three times to Jerusalem and takes those captive, his regime, his army. And if you're already taken captive, you're in this foreign land. Most likely you've been stripped away from your family. If you're a young man or a young woman, you've been taken out of your family, placed in how you can serve the Babylonians. This is something that is difficult for us to relate to, this idea that, you know, somebody could come into our land and split up our families and take us captive is quite a frightful thing. So for those that are receiving these letters, they probably have many questions about what God is doing, where God is in their life, and those type of things. Then when we get into chapter 30, the tone of the book changes for three chapters, from chapter 30 through chapter 33, and it's a message of comfort of God's future restoration for Jerusalem and for Israel. So verse 1 of chapter 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. When Jeconiah was taken captive and those with him, it was 597 BC. So this is prior to 597 BC when Jeremiah is going to pin this. The final captivity takes in 586 BC. So that gives us a little bit of a time frame here for us. Think of the testimony and the legacy that these letters have. We don't have Jeremiah 29:11 if Jeremiah is not faithful to pin these words. When you're faithful to take God's message, to write it down, to give someone a letter, to write them an email, to declare it to them, you don't know that the legacy that is going to bring. Maybe it's going to be your kids and your grandkids that will go through your journals and see your heart for the Lord. I tend to like to journal. verses that God's putting on my heart, things that the Lord's teaching me. And it dawned on me that someday, Lord willing, if I end up having, you know, grandkids, they're probably going to come back and read through Grandpa's journals. I'm like, I better be careful what I write in there, you know? But I make this point, and it's this, that Jeremiah is leaving that legacy of obedience. He's recording these things for us in Scripture. One of the recipients of this letter would be Daniel. Daniel has been taken captive. He refers to Jeremiah's writing in his book. We'll look at that this evening. And so here's this man, Daniel, who is receiving this letter. He's reading these letters. He's one of the princes in Babylon. So verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, of Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the important part for the letter. It's the foundation of the letter where God says, through Jeremiah, his messenger, I have caused you to be in captivity. If you've been studying with us through this book, you know that Judah is extremely rebellious to God. They've walked away from the Lord into idolatry to the point of even sacrificing their kids. And this is God's hand of love. This is God's correction saying, hey, you can't do this any longer and I'm placing you into captivity. It would be important for them to realize this isn't just the doing of the Babylonians. Imagine someone coming into your life and being a harsh taskmaster, a dictator, taking you, kidnapping you, and you could be thinking, well, it's all just the Babylonians. And God's saying, no, this is my hand that's behind this. I'm dealing with you. I'm correcting you. It's the Lord's doing. Verse 5, the instruction is surprising. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. If someone took us captive, what would be our response? We would want to rebel against them, wouldn't we? We would want to fight against them. God doesn't write to the people in captivity saying, you know what? Save up your weapons. It's time for you to start a revolution, an insurrection against the Babylonians for you to take out Nebuchadnezzar. God says, I'm going to deal with the Babylonians. What I want you to do is build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. God says, I want you to blossom where I've planted you. When we get in a place where we'd rather not be, whether it's an employer, a job, a neighborhood, a city, but we know this is where God has us. God's given us clear signs. This is where I want you to dwell. This is where I want you to be, but we're uncomfortable. There's great wisdom in just planting your roots and blossoming where God has planted you. It's a very difficult thing to try to run away where the Lord has placed you. If God's opening the door to leave, great. If God's calling you out, great. But we know when God's calling us to stay and plant those roots deep. And that's what God says to the children of Judah. Plant right where you're at. A lot of times we think a change in job, a change in city, a change in relationship, that's going to result in all this fruit. And the Lord says, no, I want you to plant right where you're at. And that was the case for Judah. Build the houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Verse 6, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and God doesn't want them to decrease. He wants them to increase. So part of this planting their roots is they are to give spouses to their children, take spouses to their children so that they would increase and not diminish. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you have peace. Great wisdom from the Lord. As you're in Babylon, don't try to destroy Babylon, but seek the peace of Babylon. Pray for the peace of Babylon. If Babylon is in a place of peace, you will have peace as well. I'm assuming most of us live in Colorado Springs or the surrounding area, that this is where the Lord has called us or allowed us to be at this time. It would be wise for us to seek the peace and pray for the peace of our city. Because if this city is at a place of peace, guess what? We're going to be at a place of peace. And there's many things that are going on in our city, and it's a good time for us to get involved. It's a good time for us to love and care with the love of Jesus Christ to pray for our city. Pray for your neighborhood. Pray for your neighbors that they would know Jesus Christ. Because if your little neighborhood, your little street is a place of peace, guess what? Your life is going to be a place of peace. But if there's turmoil, if there's wickedness on your street and things are going on, then that's going to affect your life. And so there's wisdom for us. We can apply this to where we're at, saying, Lord, just help my neighbors to know you. Just help there to be peace in our neighborhood. We lift up our city. We pray that there would be safety in our city, and ultimately people would come to know Christ as their Savior. I kind of had a realization today, and I think a lot of the problems that we're seeing in our country go back to this. On a real foundational level, it is that we're lacking relationship with God, and from a relationship with God comes integrity. It's not just a matter of changing policies and moving this around and moving that around and trying to find the right equation to get our country and society on the right track, but our society is actually falling in upon itself because of things like greed. We're consumed with more stuff for ourselves, and that reflects a heart not for God and a heart not for others. And so we need to get back to this of saying, what is really needed in our country? What's really needed in my life? What's really needed in this city? For God to move and for people to come into relationship with the one true living God, and for integrity to be put back in place into these positions. You think about how important a judge is. You know, you don't think about that until a judge makes a decision that affects your life. And then all of a sudden you're praying that they're a godly man, a godly woman, that is a person of integrity. So God says to Jeremiah, when you're in Babylon, pray for the peace of Babylon, and then you will dwell in peace. That was Jeremiah's message to those dwelling in Babylon. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. Verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed." How many times in Jeremiah's writing does he warn of false teaching? Those that would come and prophesy lies through dreams. Unfortunately, the false prophets seem to go with them to Babylon. Would have been nice if somehow they got purged out, but be careful. Don't give in to these false prophets. Verse 9, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." God has a set time. This is not going to be forever in Babylon and captivity, but it's much longer than what the false prophets were saying. The false prophets were saying 2 years. Remember Hananiah? 2 years, I'm going to break this yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. God says, no, I will replace it with a yoke of iron. It wasn't 2 years, it was going to be 70, but it also wasn't going to be 700 years. This would be encouraging, I would think, to the people who are in captivity to say, yeah, let's dwell here. 70 years is something that I can deal with. This might be my entire life, but my kids, my grandkids, they're going back to the promised land. This is God's grace. The wickedness that Judah did, God could have been done with them forever, but the Lord says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to the land. Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you." Let's take this verse slow. And first, God in his encouragement to those in captivity says this, "I know the thoughts I think towards you." Psalms 139, verse 17 and 18 says this, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." Has anybody in here never seen the ocean, Pacific, Atlantic? Ever never been to the beach? The beach? Yeah? A few? Yep. I don't mean to be mean, but you're missing out. It's just, it's a real blessing. You're looking out over the ocean, you're standing the sand of the seashore, and you pick up the sand, and it's innumerable. You can't even begin to calculate the amount of sand that is there. And walking bare feet in the sand. And this verse, Psalms 139, really comes to mind that God's thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. We are always on his mind. He says, okay, to those who are in captivity, you're always on my mind. I'm always thinking about you. My thoughts towards you. I wonder for how many of them who were taken captive and maybe brutalized in the process, stripped away from their parents, are thinking, God, where are you? God, are we on your heart and mind at all? Are we forsaken forever? What happened to us being your chosen people? And God's message to those in captivity is, you know what? I'm thinking about you. What an encouragement for us. Today, God has been thinking about us. He's a creator of the universe. His vastness we cannot contain. Speaks all things into existence. And here we are, just mere grasshoppers, Isaiah tells us, compared to God's sight. And yet he's thinking about us. And he can't stop thinking about us. The idea is, in his love for us, he's crazy about us. You think about a relationship. When you fall in love, you can't stop thinking about that person. You think about the love that you have for your kids. You can't stop thinking about your kids. What are they doing today? Are they feeling good? How's their day going? Those types of things. And this is the love that we have from God. Now, for some of us, and this is why this verse is so important, is as we go through hard times, as we go through a season of captivity, if you would, it's so important to remember that God is thinking about us. Because our feelings will say, no, God is not thinking about us. He's possibly forsaken us. So that's the first thing. We see the amount of thoughts that God has towards us. The thoughts that I think. Then we go on, and I'm so thankful for the rest of this verse. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Because just by the fact that God's thinking about us may not be a good thing. God could be thinking, I'm going to destroy Eric Cartier. He's really making me angry right now. He could be thinking towards his people going, you know what? I'm really sick of their sin and I'm going to squash them. I'm just going to get them really good. But it tells us the intent of God's thoughts towards his people. As they're reading this letter, it's thoughts of peace and not of evil. They're thoughts of goodness. There's thoughts of future and a hope. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32 tell us of the intent of God's heart and his thoughts towards us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, then who can really stand against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We have an advantage over those who are taken into captivity, those who are receiving this letter, because we've received Jesus Christ. And Paul writes and says, hey, if he's not giving you his son Jesus Christ, how will he not with him freely give you all things? And the idea is all good things. It's like a son receiving a brand new car, paid for 100%, goes to dad, hey, I don't have money to put gas in the tank. Well, you're on your own, no gas for you. No, he just gave him this brand new car. Of course he's going to supply the gas. And God's provided his son, Jesus Christ. Then we know that his thoughts towards us are good because he gave us his son. Incredible to think about God's intent for us. And then it says to give you a future and a hope. The old King James says an expected end. Some have translated it a glorious end. It's the conclusions of the thoughts. So here God is thinking towards the people in captivity in Babylon. They're good thoughts, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give them a glorious end. After 70 years, he's going to bring them out of captivity. We too have a glorious end promised to us, a future and a hope. And it's far better than just getting out of Babylon. It's getting out of this world. Amen? And we're not of this world. And I know that you know this passage, but it's John 14, verse 1, reading down to verse 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the exhortation is, don't have a troubled or anxious heart. Why? Because you believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a glorious end for you. I go to prepare a future and a hope for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says you can count on this. Disciples, don't have a troubled heart. Even though I'm going to be crucified, even though I'm going to rise from the dead, even though you're going to be martyred, don't have a troubled heart because of eternity, because of the glorious end that God has prepared for us. So this is a verse that tonight, if you feel like you're in a season of difficulty, really lay hold of it. Memorize it. Put it in your heart. In those dark night seasons, to say, you know what, God, I know the thoughts you think towards me, that of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and a hope, and I'm laying hold of that in faith. And the Word of God can be an anchor to our soul. But maybe you're on cloud nine tonight, and you're like, oh, you know what, I can't really relate to this right now, because things are so good in my life right now. Well, please just tuck away this verse, because this season will not last forever. And God can bring this back to your remembrance. We have the promise of the glorious end in heaven, but we also see at times God really working through difficulty in this lifetime, don't we? And we see that God's got a future and a hope through some difficult circumstances. They say that hindsight is 20/20 vision. When we get through a trial, sometimes it's 10 years or 15 years, 20 years, we look back and we go, God, I can see what you are doing during that time of captivity. I can see what you're doing in that time of Babylon, if you would. I look back now in a monumental season in my life. When we moved from Southern Oregon to Salt Lake City, Utah, I was 16 years old, just starting my junior year of high school. It rocked my world. But now I look back, and that was the season where I really knew God as my best friend. Everything else was stripped away, come home, and it was just time with the Lord. Wake up in the morning, time with the Lord. And God really poured himself in during that season and that time. And it was a very difficult season and a difficult time. But the end of it was a glorious end that I wouldn't trade. Kind of my journey to Colorado was not necessarily a pretty one. I got done with Bible college and school ministry. And my home church said, hey, Eric, why don't you go to Vanuatu in the South Pacific and teach the Bible for a year? I said, oh, let me pray about that. And I prayed for 2 hours. I didn't talk to my parents or any of my close friends. I went back to my pastor and I said, I'm in. I'll go. You know, called my parents, like, I'm off to Vanuatu to teach the Bible. But really, the motivation of my heart was not so concerned with those in Vanuatu that spoke a dialect of English, but maybe by doing this, I'll get in good with the pastor. And then when I come back, they'll offer me a job on staff at the church working with the youth. And I should have just been more honest with my intentions and said, no, my heart's really for the youth, and I'm not so much feeling called and burdened to the mission field. I remember telling my closest friends in the school ministry, and one of my friends just looked at me and said, Eric, over this last year, all you've talked about is your burden for the United States. Why are you going to a mission field? And I'm like, well, the Lord's calling me. Yeah. As I got into this process, I started reading Jim Elliot's stuff. And you wear Jim Elliot and missionary, and he prepared for many, many years to go on the mission field. And the joy that was in his heart when he left on the mission field, I realized, you know what? International missions is just not my calling. My calling is here in the United States. So I had to own up to this. But at this point now, we're 4 months into the process, just about ready to go, and teaching at this Bible college for Vanuatu students. And me and my maturity just wrote a letter to my pastor saying, I'm not going, I, and we'll, to make a long story even longer, that closed some doors for me in ministry at that time. And I needed to learn some important lessons that let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, that was the beginning of a journey to come out to Colorado, because then that led to some open doors out here in Colorado. And I can say that this whole process had a glorious end. And God even used my failures to get me where he wanted me to be out here in Colorado. And it's been such a rich land, and I'm so blessed to be here. But during that season of my life, at 20 years old, I would say, oh, this is a Babylon. God's even dealing with me for some of my own mistakes, but yet there was a glorious end in it. Even in the last couple of years, having a couple miscarriages and now just being blessed with our third child, I see God's hand in it and I go, oh, there's a hope in it. There's a glorious end in sight, and this is what the Lord intended, and we can trust the Lord in it. And I just share some of those personal experiences. One, to encourage you to look back. Look back maybe over a period of time and go, you know what, these were some difficult things and I see what God taught me through it. And then maybe if you're in the midst of a time of difficulty, it's not the end. And you may in this lifetime be able to stand and give testimony of how God worked it to his glory. And if not, then in eternity. And that glorious end of being with the Lord forever is not going to change. Aren't you so thankful for heaven? I mean, the value of heaven just keeps going up and up and up as the economy goes down and down and down. Your retirement plan as a believer just keeps getting better and better and better. It's secure in the Lord. So we go on into verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So the 70 years come to an end. And the encouragement that's given from God's word is for them to call upon the Lord, to pray to God, and God will listen to them. He's going to restore them. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God's not interested in a half-hearted relationship. He wants us to seek him with a whole heart. And this is what he indicates to the people of Israel, is cry out to me and seek me. And it's during times of captivity, oftentimes, that we come to the Lord with a whole heart. And we'd like to say that we always have a wholehearted relationship with God. But we tend to waver and are strong and weak and strong and weak. And then God lays a good trial on our back. And, oh God, oh God, oh God. And we're on our face crying out to the Lord. And we're seeking him with our whole heart. It's fascinating to see how this section of Scripture played out in Daniel's life. Turn over with me to the book of Daniel. We're just going to look at a few verses there. This is Daniel 9. We're going to look at the first four verses. Daniel's a little bit to the right in your Bible. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Just continue on and you'll hit Daniel. Because Daniel receives this letter, this promise that's given by God, and he actually puts it into practice. He lives it out. Daniel 9. Everybody find it okay? If you didn't find it and your neighbor did, just take their Bible and give them yours and you're good. Verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel does his homework. The Medes come into power. He reads Jeremiah's prophet. He goes back and sees when Jeremiah gave the prophecy and calculates that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes, with a whole heart, just like God intended. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And it goes on of how God answered Daniel's prayer. And I just wanted to point that out because here's a man, Daniel, who reads the same words that we're reading and he puts them into practice and God answers him. And we need to have that same approach with Scripture. We read of the signs of Jesus' coming in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, and we'd be wise to read those things, look at current events. God, I see those things taking place around me. You told me to watch and pray and be ready for your coming. I'm going to do that. Lord, come quickly. I'm looking for you to come today. And that's the kind of heart that Daniel had. So now that we've looked at Daniel 9, let's go back to Jeremiah 29. So verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. God's a God of restoration. You cry out to me, man, I'll be found by you and I'll bring you back from captivity. Verse 15, because you have said, the Lord raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send famine on them, the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations which I have driven them. Because they've not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of the captivity, which I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says those that are still in Jerusalem, they're going to experience destruction because they didn't heed the word of God. That would be a living example of why those in captivity had to heed the word of God. Example, two men, their names are given in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Two false prophets. Different Ahab than King Ahab that we know of in the Kings. God, listen, they're false prophets. They're going to experience my judgment. In verse 22, and because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, who the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So if you were really mad at somebody, you know, you would say, hey, may you be like Zedekiah and Ahab. That would be like a really mean thing to say. Because the king of Babylon roasted him in fire. You're going to be a marshmallow just like these two guys. We know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that also faced a fire by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but it didn't touch them because they were right with God. But yet these false prophets are burned up as part of their judgment that's given to them by God. Verse 23, because they've done disgraceful things in Israel, having committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know, and am a witness, says the Lord. Wow, God knows. God saw the adultery of these two men. They're living in sexual sin. And God also saw the lies that they were propagating through the land. The Lord sees and God holds them accountable. God seeing can be a very comforting thing. If we're going through difficulty, if we're being taken advantage of, oh Lord, you see. But if we're in sin, it can be a very convicting thing, can it? His eyes are either eyes of comfort or eyes of conviction. Verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the son of Nehelamite, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying. So Shemaiah actually sends a letter back to Jerusalem, and now Jeremiah quotes Shemaiah's letter. The Lord has made you priest instead of Jedidiah the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in stocks. Now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anath, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he is sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses, dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat their fruit. So he got Jeremiah's letter. He didn't like it. He writes back and says, why haven't you rebuked and locked up Jeremiah for telling us we need to dwell in the land? For telling us we need to blossom where we're planted. So we go on in verse 29. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, send to all those in captivity saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he's taught rebellion against the Lord. You don't want to go up against the Lord or his messenger. Shemaiah is really popping off here, saying, why don't you get Jeremiah? Jeremiah just sends back a quick email, little text message. Say, no, Shimei, you're the one who's not been sent by God, and you're not going to see any of the good that the Lord has promised. And they were not able to enter back into the land. We'll go into chapter 30 as well tonight, and it speaks of the future restoration for Judah and for Israel. It's important as we read through this chapter to understand that there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is when they would return out of Babylon back into the land, into Israel. But there's also a far fulfillment that speaks of when Christ is going to return and set things right in Israel. And you say, Eric, how do you know this? Let's look at the last sentence of this chapter in verse 24. It says, in the latter days you will consider it. There is a latter days that this will be fulfilled, that you will consider these things. And we'll see very clearly that there is a near and far fulfillment. But consider this before we read in this chapter. Were there times in going through Jeremiah that you were wondering if there was ever going to be any words of restoration or future hope? They're very sinful people. And they're still in the midst of God correcting them, but God saying, look, in 70 years I'm going to bring you back. And at the end of all times, I'm going to come and rule and reign and make things right in Israel. This has huge application for us today because there's some Christians that believe in a replacement theology, but which means that God is done with the nation of Israel and we, the church, have taken the place of Israel. Well, that's just not biblical. Romans 9, 10, and 11 show us very clearly God's heart for Israel. So many prophecies in the Old Testament of what God's going to do in Israel. So we know that God's still committed to his people Israel, and you open up the newspaper and Israel is all over the news, isn't it? You turn on the news and Israel's all over the news, and we really understand what God's view is towards Israel and what our attitude should be towards Israel as well. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Aren't you thankful Jeremiah was obedient? He wrote it down. We're reading it. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And days is plural, more than one. The near fulfillment of this, when God will bring them back, is in 70 years when they are brought out of captivity. The far fulfillment is when God brings them from the four corners of the earth as he returns, brings his people back into the land. And we're beginning to see this future fulfillment take place before our eyes. May 1948, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the Zion movement, where now Jews are coming back to their land. And that's just going to continue until the coming back of Jesus Christ. But notice that it also says, my people, Israel and Judah. And you're saying, what's the difference? Israel was the 10 northern tribes, and Judah was the southern two tribes. Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they never returned. Judah was taken captive for the last time in 586 BC, and they returned. So God prophesies here, and he says, Israel and Judah will return. All 12 tribes are going to return to the land. Some yet future fulfillment in this. We can't even prove now what the 12 tribes are and the genealogies, but we know that it's going to be unfolded in some way. We open up the book of Revelation, and there's 12,000 sealed by God from each tribe of Israel. That'll be fascinating to find out how those tribes are rediscovered, but it's going to be proven. There'll be 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes. So Israel and Judah are going to return to the land, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers as they possess it. We've been studying Genesis, and what did God say to Abraham? Hey, this land belongs to you and to your descendants forever, period. And God says now he's bringing the descendants back into the land and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. So before this time of returning comes to the land, there's going to be a time of terror. And he hears this voice of trembling. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. I don't ever want to see that or hear that. But that's the analogy here, is of a man giving birth to a child. This is all fresh in my mind with my daughter being 4 weeks old. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? This is long before epidurals. Okay, this is long before that. And so the analogy is this men of Judah and Israel are in great pain, like a woman in childbirth in verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it's time, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And again, there's a near and far fulfillment of this. The near fulfillment is the time of Jacob's trouble, is the 70 years of captivity before they come in to the land. The far fulfillment is Jacob's trouble, is Revelation 6 through 19, known as the Great Tribulation. This is another name given to the Great Tribulations. Jacob's trouble, describing how the Antichrist is allowed to persecute the nation of Israel during that time. But then God's going to save them out of that time, save them out of that Great Tribulation. And it's through the tribulation that we see the nation of Israel acknowledging their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and coming to faith that Jesus is their Messiah. Because Israel's in the tribulation, many have then adopted a view that the church is in the tribulation. But we don't see the church in the tribulation. We see actually the church up in heaven in the book of Revelation. I personally hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view, which we could get in later. It's not an issue to divide over. But God here is speaking to the nation of Israel. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. In this time of restoration, as they would come back into the land, they wouldn't be governed by someone else, and ultimately they'll be under the reign of Jesus Christ, and we see that in verse 9. And that's why we know there's still yet a future fulfillment in this passage. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. There hasn't been a king of the lineage of David until Jesus Christ. As they came back from captivity, they didn't have a king set up in place. So this is Jesus ruling and reigning, ultimately bringing things into a place of restoration. Verse 10, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will make a complete end, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Many things are said in these verses, that God's going to give rest to the land of Israel, and then God is going to make a full end to those nations that scatter Israel, but he's not going to completely destroy Israel, but just judge them and correct them for their wickedness. And these next verses describe the correction that comes from God to them. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there was no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, and no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. This is correction to bring about repentance and restoration, not complete destruction. That's important to know. God loves us enough to chasten us, to correct us, but it's always for our good. It's never to destroy us, but to build us up. Verse 15, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I've done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plundered, and those who prey upon you I will make prey. What happened to the Babylonians? They fell to the Medes and the Persians. We see that taking place in the book of Daniel. So that was the near fulfillment of this passage. But also, all those who plunder Israel, all those who come against Israel, will ultimately be destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. It's a very serious thing to come against the nation of Israel. God told Abraham that he will bless those who bless him, and he will curse those who curse him. That's why right now it's a pivotal point for us as a country. And as a nation, Israel's saying, I think you've probably caught this in the news, that they want to build 1,600 homes in the eastern part of Jerusalem. Sounds fair, right? It's their capital. the land actually does belong to them. What's the United States of America saying currently of this week? You shouldn't build there. Can you imagine any other country telling us where we can or cannot build in America? Do you think that would fly if the mayor of New York was like, I'm going to build some homes in New York? Someone called and said, no, you're not. You're not going to build in New York City. You can't do that. Well, I don't think that would go over very well. But yet this is what is taking place right now over in Israel. And it's a wise thing for us to line ourselves with God's word and say, we're going to bless the nation of Israel. We're going to stand alongside the nation of Israel. We're going to be an ally of the nation of Israel because we're putting ourselves underneath God's protection. If you're following the news right now, this stuff is really playing out. Today, in the Wall Street Journal, the Prime Minister of Turkey said, the principal threat to peace in the Middle East is Israel. And there's a real shift that's taking place, and a lot of countries are lining themselves up against Israel. I try to look at this through the lens of prophecy and future events that we know in Scripture. If you read the book of Revelation, you know that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We absolutely know that that's going to take place on this earth, in Jerusalem. We don't know how. And that comes to a disagreement over land, over territory, and over holy sites in Jerusalem. But somehow it's going to be done. Well, what's the conflict right now that's happening this week? It's over where you can build. And why the Palestinians don't want the nation of Israel to build in this section of Jerusalem is because they're claiming that this is going to be the epicenter for their new founded state. They want their capital to be Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, where Israel's wanting to put these homes. So it's a battle over land. Somehow, something's going to happen, whether it's a war or it's a diplomatic agreement, where they're going to figure this out and say, okay, Israel, now you can go ahead and build this temple, and this is what we want in return. But things are happening in the nation of Israel. You can do a study on history. And those who have stood by the nation of Israel, God is blessed. And those who have cursed the nation of Israel have really taken up a beef with God. When we say we're no longer going to stand with Israel, we've actually put ourselves in a position as a nation where we're standing against the Lord. So it's a pretty big issue. And that's why I love studying the Bible, because you can open up your Bible and go, those who plunder Israel will be plundered. Not a good idea. We don't want to build our foreign policy in that direction. So we go on in verse 17. For I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord, because they've called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks you. So ultimately God will heal their wounds. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the place shall remain according to its own plan. Jerusalem is rebuilt upon the ruins, and we're just going to continue to see that. Also took place with Nehemiah and Ezra, but also has taken place currently in 1948. Verse 19, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before them, and I will punish all those who oppose them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pleaded his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The ultimate restoration and fellowship with God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, and with continuing whirlwind, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he's done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. A couple of things to end with this evening, and the first is this, is we understand how privileged we are to be under the grace of God. Amen? When Jesus took the wrath for us upon the cross, it was a big deal. Because we see God's punishment, his wrath, being poured out to those who reject Jesus Christ. And the other thing that we realize and that we see is that God is not done with the nation of Israel, some important things to apply to our hearts, and then a very practical lesson. God declares to us, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, that of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And if there's any doubt of that, come to the communion table tonight and think about Jeremiah 29:11 and hold on to it in faith. "Lord, I know that you've got a glorious end for me because you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross." Let's stand and pray together. Father, as we open up our Bibles and see things taking place around us, we want to have the heart of Daniel and respond in prayer. We pray that we would be ready upon your return, that it wouldn't take us off guard, that we wouldn't be living in a way that's shameful, that we're embarrassed of your coming, but we would be found doing your work, that you would be well pleased when you return. We do pray for the nation of Israel. Lord, we know that you're for them, that you have chosen them, that Israel's going to stand, that these future events will take place in Jerusalem, in Israel. And we do pray for their protection, their blessing, and their peace, and ultimately for as many people as possible in Israel to come to know you as their Savior. And we pray that, Lord, for all sides of this conflict, that people would come to know you. We pray for our leaders, and we ask that you would move in their hearts to cause them to seek your word when they're making decisions, that you would humble them to where they would cry out to you and do justly and do rightly before you. We pray that in our lives, Lord, that we would be seeking you and seeking your word as making decisions. Thank you for the promise that's in your word. May we lay hold of it tonight, the thoughts you have towards us, peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. Would you please bless your people? Would you be gracious to us? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion table is available if you'd like to stay and wait upon the Lord, spend time with Him. Also, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you want to be saved for several reasons. One is, you never know when you're going to enter into eternity. And heaven and hell could be as quick as you go out the door tonight and bam, you step into eternity. The other is the rapture of the church could happen at any moment and Christ's return is imminent and you want to be a part on that. And you want to be on the right side of that, trust me. And how do you get to be on the right side of that, of being in heaven, of being part of the rapture of the church, is by knowing Christ as your Savior, believing that He died for your sins and rose again. So if you're not saved and you desire to be, there's those available. We'll be down here in the front. We'd just love to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray for you tonight. What exciting times that we live in. Let's take great hope in Jesus Christ. Let's just wait upon the Lord and continue in attitude of worship.